We talk a lot about Christ-likeness at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk. It's a part of our mission statement. Our mission statement is to pursue Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. Our understanding of what it means to be Christ-like comes from the Bible. In this instance, the Apostle Peter has framed for us what Christ-likeness looks like throughout his letter. And the primary posture we've learned, the primary posture of a person who is following Jesus Christ, is a posture of submission. Submission. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see that a submissive posture is to mark our relationships within our household. A submissive posture is to mark us in our place of work. And then we turn to chapters 4 and 5, and we see a submissive posture is prescribed for how we engage members of our spiritual household and how we engage those who oversee the work of the local church. In short, Christ-likeness requires us to submit to one another. To be Christ-like is to regularly be submitting to one another. Christ-likeness requires a submissive posture in our home, in our place of work, and in our place of worship. And that's not easy, is it? It's not easy to take on a submissive posture. But having called us to this posture throughout the letter, Peter now turns to the one ingredient that makes our submissive posture possible. It's the ingredient of humility. Humility. We touched upon this last Sunday as we looked at 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humility can be a very challenging characteristic to pursue. Because if you think you're humble, you probably aren't. Put up your hand here if you regard yourself as being humble. It's a good... Oh, that's trouble, because those of you who would put up your hand, we know, aren't very humble at all. It's a hard thing to pursue after humility. And yet we must chase after it nevertheless. We must chase after humility as the key to unlocking Christ-like characteristics. We pursue humility as the key to unlocking Christ-like characteristics. Alistair Begg uses a different metaphor. He calls humility the soil in which all other Christian godliness grows. Humility is the soil in which all of the graces of Christian godliness grow. So humility is not an afterthought. It's not this small item within the Christian hopper, within the Christian lifestyle. Humility ought not to be an afterthought, but it ought to be our first thought. It creates the conditions for Christ-like graces to grow within us. But we struggle with humility, don't we? Why is that? What is so difficult about being humble and taking on a humble posture? I think the reason is because taking on a posture of humility makes a person vulnerable. And most of us don't like feeling vulnerable. And our senses is that if we're submissive, if we have a posture of humility, it will make us vulnerable. And if we're vulnerable, other people with ill intentions will take advantage of us. Our fear is that our deference to others will position us to be exploited, or to be run over, or to be made a doormat of. This is what we imagine when we think about being humble and submissive. That's what we think will happen to us. And when we don't exercise humility, our justification is self-care or self-protection. We don't make ourselves humble before others. We don't defer to others. We don't submit to others. And we justify it by saying, I need to look after myself. I need to protect myself. But Peter extinguishes that line of thinking. He extinguishes the logic of this in verse 6 by reminding us of God's sovereign care. God's sovereign care. So our perceived vulnerability is just that. It is perceived vulnerability. It's not real vulnerability. Because the reality is that our life is securely in the hands of God. Our life is securely in the hands of God, who controls all things in all places, and there is not a maverick molecule in the universe. Accordingly, Peter urges the follower of Christ in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. We humble ourselves before God, understanding that it is His mighty hand that ultimately controls our life and circumstances. We humble ourselves knowing that He will hold us fast. But notice our humility and our submission is to be active rather than passive. We're not being called so much to leave things in God's hands as we are being called to put things in God's hands. And there's a distinction there, because there is an awareness that God is sovereign regardless of whether we're aware of this. But by putting things in God's hands, we show ourselves to be aware. We show ourselves to be persons of faith. We show a level of intentionality when we place things in the hands of a God who is sovereign. Peter's urging is that we would lean into God's sovereignty. And we lean into God's sovereignty in part by bringing to our mind all of the ways in which we depend on God. Bring to your mind all of the ways in which you depend upon God. For instance, how did you wake up this morning? Some of you might say, well, my alarm clock went off, or the sun shone in my window, or I opened my eyes. We woke up this morning because God ordained it to be so. How did you wake up this morning? Who gave you your ability to reason? Who gave you your ability to make sense of this sermon and evaluate it if it's of any helpfulness to you or not? Who gave you that ability? Who gave you the capacity to love? Who gave you the capacity to shower affections upon another? Who is it that provides your daily nourishment and gives you a safe place to sleep at night? Let's not make the same mistake that the Israelites made and said, we did this. We did this by our own strength and by our own wisdom. That's not what Presbyterians believe. We used to sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Every blessing we confess, every good thing we possess has come from the hand of God. And so part of what it means to lean into God's sovereignty is to remember what He has given to us, to remember what He has promised, to remember He is in control. If we're lacking something, we go to God. I remember a colleague at a large pastor's conference saying, "Pastor, if you're unhappy with your stipend, don't go to the deacon's board. If you're unhappy with how much you make, don't go to the elders. Go to God. If you are lacking anything, go to God in prayer." So you see, I want you to see anyway, that humility is not self-denigration. Humility is not self-denigration. Humility is not coming before God and saying, "Lord, I am a worm." That's not humility. Humility is simply an awareness of our limitations in contrast to God and His abilities. Humility understands what is beyond our control, while faith affirms that all is in God's control. Those two things go together, because it wouldn't be a great thing if all we knew were our limitations. If all we had was humility, it would be a sad state, because all we would emphasize is what we can't do and what we can't control. But humility works with faith. Humility says, "Lord, I can't do A, B, and C, but by faith, Lord, You can do all these things." Faith affirms that everything is within God's control. It has already been suggested that our aversion to humility is our fear of vulnerability. Our aversion to humility is a fear of vulnerability. And so, if this is true, it's true for me, I wonder if it's true for you, we need compelling reasons to be humble and to make ourselves vulnerable. And so we already have been given one compelling reason. Humility is the key to unlocking Christ-like graces. So one of the reasons we're willing to make ourselves vulnerable and be humble is because we want Christ-like graces to grow and be evident in our lives. But Peter offers us yet another compelling reason to be humble and to be vulnerable before others. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." God promises to exalt the humble. God promises to exalt the humble. And we would be wise to carefully consider that it's God who is doing the exalting here. We see exalting all the time in society. Every single day we see parents exalt their children. Have you seen Johnny over here, or Susie over here, or Mikey over here? Aren't they wonderful? We see parents exalt their children all the time. We may see a music instructor elevate and exalt their apprentice. We see this coaches exalting their athletes. And imagine one day, and it's happened in this congregation with some of our members, imagine someday if the Prime Minister bestowed a commendation to you, or the Queen of England bestows a commendation to you. It would be a really big deal. And yet, we have something here that's better than all of those things. Here we are told that God Almighty exalts the humble. Through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 15, the Lord says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." God's exaltation of a person is the best kind of exaltation. It's better than any kind of degree or title or commendation you could ever bestow on me. Better than anything that can be bestowed on you is the understanding that God exalts a person. But there is a qualification. Did you notice that? Peter says that it's at the proper time that God exalts the humble. Now, if you grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, it renders it as in due time. In due time, God will exalt the humble. The English Puritan Thomas Boston puts it succinctly. He says, God does not keep our time because our time is not the due time. God does not keep our time because it is not the due time. Many of you know that I am an avid sports fan, that I watch probably far more sports on television than I ought to. And I even from time to time watch soccer, which some of you call football, and you're already offended that I called it soccer. But I make the distinction for any Americans listening in this morning. Whenever I watch soccer, I am intrigued with the timekeeping. Because I can't think of any other sport where this is the case, or any other sport in which I watch, where the elapsed time on the screen is not the official time. The elapsed time of the match on the screen is a guide, it's an estimate. Because in soccer, in football, the only one who knows the official time is the referee. So the time that's displayed is not the official time, but the referee alone knows the actual time. Similarly, why do I share this? Because the due time is not for you and me to determine. The due time is for God alone to determine. It is His prerogative to say when the proper time is. Why do I say that? Because you're hearing this morning's message and you're thinking, this is good. I want God's exaltation, so I am going to go home today. I'm going to posture myself humbly before God. I'm going to thank Him for all the things He's done and has promised to do. And so you're going to get before Him in prayer. And I want to caution you. Don't pray like this. So this is how I don't want you to pray. Okay, Lord, here I am. I have been humble today, and I'm going to do my best to be humble. Now bring on some of that exaltation you promised. I've done my part. I've been humble. Now you do your thing. You exalt me. Let's do this. No. Peter is not describing a kind of vending machine transaction where we put in the currency of humility and we expect immediately to receive exaltation in return. Rather, Peter is describing a divine principle. He is saying that God is on the side of the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Ultimately, in due time, God will exalt the humble. There are a couple of ways we can look at this. We can view waiting for exaltation the way we look at waiting in a long line. Like you hear me say this morning, you have to wait for God's due time. Wait for God's due time and He will exalt you. And some of you are picturing getting in line at the Royal Bank of Canada tomorrow. And you're thinking, what a miserable existence. Standing in a bank line. Standing in an NIB line. I don't want you to think in those terms when it comes to waiting for exaltation. Rather, I want you to think of waiting for God's exaltation as preparatory. Waiting for God's exaltation as preparatory. It has often been noted by way of clear biblical example how long the Israelites took to go from Egypt into Canaan. Did you know how long the trip was supposed to take? That even, you know, in a walking fashion, the trip from Egypt to Canaan should have taken no longer than a couple of weeks. A couple of weeks. And yet God saw fit to make the journey take 40 years. Not a couple of weeks, but 40 years. Does God mean? No. God was using the time in the desert to prepare them, to shape them. God could have produced instant results, but he often delays his greatest blessings while he takes his time to shape and transform his people. So don't rush ahead to the exaltation. Don't pine too much for the exaltation of God, but relish the preparatory stage where he's shaping you, refining you, transforming you through sometimes difficult processes. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, describes a similar principle. He says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up." So what's Paul picturing here? The Christians doing good, doing good, doing good, and we're not seeing any benefit. We're not seeing any exaltation. We're not seeing any blessing. And so the temptation is to what? To give up. To stop doing what God wants and to do what we want, because we're not seeing the harvest. But Paul says, in due season, you will reap a harvest. So keep on, keep on. Keep pursuing Christ's likeness. Humbling ourselves is not resigning ourselves, but giving ourselves to Christ and his purposes. Peter goes on to frame this in a way that suggests that there is a remedy for our anxiety in this. A remedy for our anxiety. According to Peter in verse 7, humbling ourselves involves casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's Peter's words. And I want you to see the shift in emphasis as it relates to God's character. Because there are a number of ways Peter could have phrased this. He could have said, friends, cast your anxieties on God because God is all powerful and he can fix this in an instant. But he doesn't say that. Peter could have said, cast all your anxieties upon God because he is all wise. And he will sort this out for you. But he doesn't say that. Instead, Peter wants to assure the Christian of God's posture towards them. We take a humble posture before God, and God takes a caring, compassionate posture before us. Friends, do you realize this is the best thing in the universe? That those of us who are in Christ, if we take a humble posture before God, we are assured that he takes a caring, compassionate posture before us. Not a finger-wagging posture, not a you-should-have-done-better posture, but he takes a caring, compassionate posture before his people. And he asks that we humbly lean into him and that we trust him. He asks that we would give over to him those things and anxieties that are troubling us. And we do this by praying. We pray and we praise God for who he is, for what he has achieved, and what he promises to do. We praise him for these things. But we also confess to God our weakness. We confess to God our limitations and our failings. We ask God to bear that which we cannot. We ask God to provide that which we lack. If I had to summarize everything that is in these couple of verses this morning, I would say this. God is the remedy. God is the remedy. When we are anxious, when we are troubled, we turn to God. Not so much because God will give us a remedy outside of Himself, but we go to God because He is the remedy in and of Himself. God is the remedy. And in His due time, God will exalt the humble. And I pray that that is you and me. Amen. Thank you.